Sign that, and picking up where we left off last week, we are on page number 6 in the notes on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And when we are looking at eschatology, we do realize there are several different viewpoints, and of course, we want to know what does the Bible say? And so I've tried to kind of give you an idea of some of what the different viewpoints are, but to also show from Scripture why the viewpoint that I hold, I believe, is biblical, and so on. And we are right now looking at the teaching concerning what's called the rapture, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, not the first time, not to establish his kingdom. It's like two phases in the second coming of Christ. Phase one, he comes in the air, does not touch down on the earth, and lifts up, or you could say snatches away, the church. That is, those believers in Christ who have died, their bodies have been buried or cremated or put in the sea or whatever, that's not the issue. The power of God raises up those bodies into a glorified body, and they're caught up to be with the Lord. Then those living believers in Christ at that time, their bodies are changed without going through death and raised up. And we saw that this is taught in John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then comes the question, well, exactly when will this be? And there are three primary views on that, called pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Trib being short for tribulation. That is, either he comes before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. I believe he will come before the tribulation. And so we are looking at reasons for that. Now, last week, the last one we looked at on page number 6 is number 2. The tribulation is primarily related to the nation of Israel. And we went back to the book of Daniel chapter 9 and what's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks prophecy, which I believe lays out a pattern of what's going to happen for Israel. And when you look at that and other verses, it really shows that the tribulation is related to Israel, not to the church. And that is part of the reason why I believe the church isn't here for the tribulation. Now, I wanted to mention something I found very interesting that I heard on the radio today. Concerning this, when we talk about the fact that this relates to Israel, we're going to see probably 2 weeks from tonight. I don't think we'll get that far tonight. But when we get into the tribulation and see the purpose of the tribulation, one of the purposes of the tribulation is for God to deal with Israel to the point where as Israel goes through this judgment of tribulation, they will cry out for Jesus to come as the Messiah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, either tonight or next week. I enjoy listening to Dennis Prager on the radio. Now, actually, I don't get to listen to him on the radio because I'm working hard at that time. I'm at my desk studying and so on. So I have a tape recorder by my desk, and I believe it or not, I tape that. And then I hear it when I can. Now, I have stacks and stacks of tapes. I'm not going to live long enough to hear all those tapes at the rate I'm hearing them now. But anyway, in the car, I have a tape deck, and I was listening today, and I think it was broadcast last Friday, what I'm listening to on the tape now. But a young woman, sounded young, called Dennis Prager, who maybe you don't know is Jewish and very very involved religious Jew. And this young lady called, and she had this question, and that is, why don't the Jews recognize or even talk anything about the fact that the Holocaust was a judgment of God on Israel. And she said, like they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was destroyed and judgment came on Israel, they were recognizing that this was the judgment of God. And she said, I've just been reading that in the scriptures. And Dennis Prager had two answers for that. The first one was the one that just came off the top of his head. And that answer was that if that was taught, that the Holocaust was the judgment of God on Israel because of their sin, that was specifically what she had asked. He said, if that was taught, we would lose a huge number of religious Jews. They would stop believing in God. They would leave the faith. After we talked about that a little bit, then he said, but you know, the reason that is usually given for that, and he said that is talked about, and it is true that it is not believed and talked about from the standpoint of the Jewish people that that is the judgment of God because of the sin of Israel. He said, but it is talked about. And he said, the reason most Jewish scholars say that that was not the judgment of God for sin on the part of Israel is because we believe there is no sin that is big enough to warrant the Holocaust. Now, that's one of the interesting things about the tribulation with Israel. One of the results, in effect, the tribulation is going to be another Holocaust for Israel. But it's going to be worse. And we'll get into that when we get into the subject of the tribulation. But one of the things that will happen is they will recognize that their sin of rejecting Jesus is that big, that there is that kind of judgment. And they're going to cry out for mercy. And it's a tremendous effect and purpose of the tribulation. So I say all that to reinforce where we ended last week, number two, that the tribulation is primarily related to Israel, not to the church. And we'll see reasons for that, biblical background to that in probably 2 weeks from tonight. Okay, on page six, number three, after we've had two reasons to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, number three, the church appears to be unrelated to the tribulation period. So that's kind of the other side of number two. Tribulation period is related to Israel. But when you come to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, we're introduced to the present ministry of Christ. And Revelation 2 and 3 are related to the church. Revelation chapter 4, the book of Revelation shifts to the scene of worship in heaven, which, when you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it makes all the sense in the world why chapter 4, the scene would shift to heaven. Then chapter 6 through 19 present the events on the earth of the tribulation. The church is never mentioned once. It's mentioned over and over again in Revelation 2 and 3. It is implied in chapter 4, but it's never mentioned in 6 to 19 that relates the events of the tribulation. Therefore, that shows, lends credence to the view that the church is removed before the tribulation. Then we have number 4. Jesus promises in Revelation 3:10, which is written to the church at the city of Philadelphia, which is not in Pennsylvania, but was in the Roman province of Asia Minor that's now in Turkey. Revelation 2 and 3 are seven letters written to seven churches that existed in those seven Asia Minor cities that are now in Turkey. I had the privilege of visiting the ruins in every one of those seven places. And it's an amazing tour to take. And I'd love to do it again sometime. Maybe we can do it on a church tour. But to one of those seven churches, the church at Philadelphia, the book of Revelation quotes Jesus as saying, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So there is a promise to the Philadelphia church that they're going to be preserved from this hour of testing that's going to be on the whole world. That is a term that fits the tribulation. The seven-year tribulation could certainly be called this period, a poetic term for that is hour, this period of time where there's going to be trial and testing on the whole earth. And here's the Church of Jesus Christ promised that they will be spared and delivered from going through that trial. Now, that verse alone would not prove that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. But when you add the total picture here, I think it all makes sense. Also, there is a viewpoint that's been around for a long time that the seven churches of Revelation portray the progression of church history. You start out with the apostolic church and the persecuted church and the church that gets married to the world and so on. And the Philadelphia church is a missionary church. It's an outreach church. And it's a church also that is seeing many Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great picture of this age that we are living in, the church, the age that we are, the era of the church that we are in right now has, starting back in the 1800s, has been the missionary outreach, sending out missionary time of the church. Fits the letter to Philadelphia. And also we're seeing more Jewish people come to faith in Christ than any other time. And so on. And that Philadelphia church is the church just before the church at Laodicea. And the Laodiceans, I don't believe, were genuine believers. I think they had religion and they had profession, but he talks about spewing them out of his mouth. And that would be a picture of the false church that's left after the rapture. Now, that is a theory on the seven churches of Revelation. I think there's a lot to it. Then when you have this verse, I think that adds credence to the fact that Christ is going to remove his church before the tribulation. Then number five, if Christ returns after the tribulation and defeats all his enemies, then where will the unbelievers come from who are necessary to populate the millennial kingdom? We're going to talk about that later, about what happens during the kingdom. There's going to be a rebellion against God. There's going to have to be some non-believers at that time. And we've mentioned briefly a couple of other times about the progression of what happens here. The church is removed. There's 7 years of tribulation. There's going to be a witness on the world during that in the world during that time of 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be, their eyes are going to be open, they're going to be saved, they're going to believe in Jesus, they're going to be preaching the gospel. Many people will come to Christ. Most of them will be martyred and will not live to see the second coming and enter into the kingdom. But a few will enter into that millennial kingdom with their natural body. Now, spiritually, they're saved, they're born again, but the body is still the natural body. They then will have children. We won't have children at that time, but those that enter into the millennium with a natural body will be able to reproduce and have children during that kingdom. Those children are going to need to trust Christ as Savior as well. Some of them won't, and those are the ones that will lead the rebellion. So the point of this is, if the rapture were at the end of the tribulation, you would have every believer glorified, you would not have people entering into the millennium with a body capable of reproducing. Then we have number six. This view makes it possible to believe that Christ could come at any moment before the tribulation, and yet that many signs must be fulfilled before he comes. That's his coming after the tribulation. There is no sign that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes at the rapture. Everything is ready. Over and over again, we are told to expect him, to be living as if he could come any moment. It is called the doctrine of imminency. And when you read the early church, there were many in the early church who believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it has been a doctrine that has been there since the beginning. And it is only valid if there is a pre-tribulation rapture. And some of the verses that talk about this expectation, be ready for him to come, are Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and Titus 2:13 are all verses that talk about be looking, be waiting, as if he could come at any minute. Then number seven, the parallel drawn between the tribulation and the days of Noah and Lot favors the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter draws a parallel between the events of Noah and the flood and what happened with Lot when he's rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He draws a parallel with what's going to happen to the church later on. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now, temptation, the Greek word that's translated temptation in the New Testament, can also just as validly be translated trial. It just depends on your context, whether it's what we think of as a temptation or a trial. I think the context here is it's talking about a trial. Not a legal trial, but trials and difficulties like the Great Tribulation. So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So what do you have here? Peter says that the judgment to come will be patterned after past judgments, where you had an unexpected arrival of judgment. The generation of Noah, although they had heard the preaching of Noah, yet since they didn't believe it, this judgment took them unexpectedly. But God delivered Noah from that judgment. And then the same thing, Sodom and Gomorrah. The people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't believe a judgment was coming. All of a sudden, here's this judgment. But he rescues Lot out of that. I think Peter is building a picture here that this is God's pattern, which will happen again with the church. Then turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 14. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And you hear that today. Some people will say, oh, you fundamentalists, you Christians, you actually believe Jesus is coming again, and my grandmother believed that, and it didn't happen in her lifetime, and it didn't happen in the generation before that. What makes you think it's going to happen now? Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, but that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter says, you know, there was the same kind of thing a long time ago where God brought judgment, judged through water, through the flood of Noah. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The next judgment on the earth will be fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. To us, it seems like it's been so long since Christ was here and ascended, but from God's standpoint of time, it's only been a couple of days. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And so Peter, after giving that analogy in chapter 2 of the judgment that happened in the past and God's delivering of his people and the implication he will deliver us, but yet he wants us to be mindful of the fact that there is a day of judgment coming that we will not participate in. But in light of what's coming and the truth of prophecy, how we should live a holy, godly life anticipating his coming for us. Well, then, at the bottom of page 6, I want us to think about the common argument against the pre-tribulation rapture, and that is, you often hear it said that this was invented in England in the early 1800s, a man named Darby, D-A-R-B-Y, his last name, Darby, came up with this viewpoint that has become very popular since then. And of course, if someone can say that and get away with it, you know, it's a pretty good argument. Doesn't settle the issue, because we need to find out what the Bible teaches and believe it regardless of who else has believed it or who hasn't believed it. But it is interesting that even though you hear that argument, you can go back to church history and see that there have always been people who read the Bible and saw in it the promise of the pre-tribulation rapture. I give you an example here. An argument is often made against the pre-tribulation rapture that no one taught this view until 1830. However, there are references to the view being held throughout church history. For example, in 373 AD, Ephraim the Syrian taught, quote, for all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. So in 373 AD, he wrote that. So Darby in 1830 was not the first to teach the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, turning the page, we now come to the subject of what will happen to us after the rapture. Now, we're not talking about what it's going to be like in heaven. We'll talk about that later. But there is something that we've titled here, Jesus' Appraisal of the Church Saints. As the Lord's servants slash slaves, the Greek word that is going to be used in these passages of us being the Lord's servants is a word that can also be used for slaves. And that is an okay term for our relationship with the Lord without all of the baggage of American slavery. As the Lord's servants, slaves, our Christian lives will be appraised by Christ and suitable reward given or loss suffered. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not talking about our salvation. This is not saying that there is a possibility that we could lose our salvation after we get to heaven and our life is looked at. Romans chapter 8, 1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation means judgment. John's gospel numerous times talks about such things as we have been, those that have the Son have life, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and so on. So we're not talking about losing salvation. But look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the Bible does talk about reward for Christians. And here it's talking about in our witnessing, some have the privilege to plant seed. Just share the gospel with others, give them scripture and so on. And other people have the great privilege of reaping the harvest, of seeing them come to Christ. But both have reward. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So this is talking about each one of us building in our Christian life. We have eternal life. The issue is not eternal life. The issue is what we're doing in that eternal life. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So without Christ, we don't have eternal life. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, two types there, some that last and some that don't last. The gold and silver will even last through fire. But the wood, hay, and straw, if there's a fire, they're going to be burned up. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. This is not talking about you'll be saved or not saved. This is talking about you'll be saved, but the question is, what about reward? Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He's going to lose out when rewards are passed out. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He's eternally saved. But we're talking about the reward. So there will come this appraisal of the Christian's life in regard to rewards. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. The preceding verses talk about we are here in the body, or we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. And verse 10, he says, some of us are going to remain here, some are going to die and go up to be with the Lord. But verse 10, we know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, the word judgment can give the idea, oh, well, I guess I could be judged and lose my salvation. The Greek word for judgment here happens to also be used for a seat that was very prominent in the city of Corinth. This is written to the Corinthians. In the city of Corinth, they loved to have races, kind of like the Olympic Games. And so much so that there was a big platform in the city of the in the heart of the city where the judge of the race would sit. And all of those who ran the race competed, and then he passed out the rewards afterwards. And that was called the reward seat. The Greek word was bema, B-E-M-A. And that happens to be the word that is the Greek word that's translated judgment here in verse 10. So this is a time where putting in your mind a Greek word can, I think, really help just kind of put things in perspective. Bema seat, reward seat, judgment seat, reward seat. What happened at the bema seat? Yes, the judge of the race stood there, but he passed out the rewards. So this is not the great white throne judgment where the non-believer will be condemned. This is the reward seat of the believer. And I've been to Corinth, and I've been there in the heart of the ruins, and there's this platform, and there is this little plaque, and it has it in Greek letters, Beta, Eta, Mu, Alpha, and then it has in English, B-E-M-A, Bema. And that's where this occurred. Paul's writing the Corinthians, they would identify with that. And so he says, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's going to be appraisal. What we've done for the Lord. Has it been done for God's glory or our glory? God's glory, that's good. Our glory, that's bad. And there's going to be an examination. And it's between the Lord and us. I don't think he's going to put it all out there for everyone to see. It's going to be between us and the Lord. But on the basis of that, then rewards will be passed out. And I know people tend to think about rewards and they think, oh, I'm not going to get many. It's those people like, and they name famous Christians who've been very well known and so on. But, you know, a key ingredient is faithfulness. And to whom much has been given, much is required. And here you have a famous person and he's been given all kinds of talents and abilities and so on. But the question is, has he lived up to the faithfulness with those? And then you have a person who's not famous, not well known, but he or she has been faithful. Faithful in praying, faithful in doing what God has given them to do. I think there's going to be some surprises in the rewards. And by the way, the rewards are described as crowns several places. And then in Revelation, the church is pictured as gathered around the throne, and it says, we cast our crowns at his feet, that he will receive the glory. And what an exciting time that's going to be able to place our crowns at his feet. Then turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 24 and 25. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now this is not talking about our sin. Our sin was judged on the cross. This is talking about our service, our activity as a Christian. Is it for God's glory, our glory? Is it pleasing to the Lord or not pleasing to the Lord? I don't think we'll take time to look up 2 John 8, but again, another verse that talks about this idea of the reward. Now, the next line there is so important. This judgment in no way relates to our salvation or destiny. These were settled when we received Christ. Two key verses, John 3:36. In John 5:24. Now, stop and think about the examiner at the Bema seat. The Lord Jesus Christ will be our examiner. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then you have Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, which is a description of Christ as he is in his glory, not in his humility and his humble flesh that he had on earth for 33 years. Revelation 1, verse 13. This is the one who we will stand before. He's the examiner. Look at how he is equipped to do it. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That is a term for Christ that is rooted in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel has a vision of Christ coming in glory and calls him the son of man. And of course, that was his favorite title for himself when he was here, because it spoke of his humanity, but it also spoke of who he is in prophecy. But here he is, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool snow. That woolen snow, that speaks of wisdom. He's going to be wise in his judgments. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. He has fiery eyes. That speaks of penetration, searching all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. His feet were like burnished bronze. There's a readiness there to trample all that he does not approve. Bronze speaks of judgment and its burning and so on. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. That he's assuring that his word is final. There's no greater roaring voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which are going to be related to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. That is described in Scripture as the Word of God, which is the criteria of his judgment of what is right and wrong. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength, the unveiled glory of God seen in Christ. It was veiled for 33 years in human flesh, but now it is unveiled. And that's the one that we will stand before. Then it's results. You have results of gain and you have results of loss. 1 Corinthians 3:14 talked about gain. We read that. Turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, you have a parable told by Jesus, which gives some insight into the results that will be in our life as a result of this appraisal and examination after the rapture. Matthew 25, this parable of the talents. Remember, this man entrusts people with different amounts of talents, and a talent in those days was a measure of money. And so he wants them to be faithful with what they are given. Then he comes back and he wants an accounting for what they did with what they were entrusted with. And some did well and some didn't. But in that parable, you have some insight into what the gain will be when we stand before the Bema. First of all, the Lord's expressing approval and granting honor, such as in chapter 25, verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then down in verse 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So there is approval, honor. Number two, the Lord's granting an administrative position in his kingdom, where he says, "I entrusted you a little, I will now entrust you with much." Where do you get the idea of administrative position in his kingdom? Well, that's in another parable. We won't take time to read it, but Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, the second reference there, talks about, in a similar parable, that one who has been faithful, he's going to be put in charge of some cities and so on. And so evidently part of the reward, and this also is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, where the faithful one is put in a position of authority over some geographical, political area. You know, using our terms today, here's a faithful Christian, he'll be put in the position of the mayor of Irvine, and another faithful Christian, the mayor of Los Angeles. Who would want that job? But someone else, yeah, it'll be much different in the millennium, believe me. Someone else, the governor of California, and so obviously there's not going to be those jurisdictions in that time, but it gives you the idea. There'll be different extent of responsibility. Some people think that in the kingdom and in heaven, we're not going to have anything to do. We're just going to sit there on a cloud strumming a harp and so on. It's going to be so different. He has plenty that we will be involved in, but we're not going to get tired doing it and so on. But he's made us with this great mind, which when we get our glorified body is going to be able to do so much more than it can do now. And certainly he's going to have us in positions where we'll glorify him through using our mind and all that we have. So you get the idea. Then number three, the Lord's allowing intimate fellowship with himself. Because in these two verses, again in Matthew 25, in verse 21, enter into the joy of your master. And there is just this intimacy of fellowship with himself as part of the reward. The loss, we've already read in 1 Corinthians 3:15, is a loss of reward. And but still saved, so as through fire. Well, that gives you an idea of what that appraisal is about. Now we'll move on to a little about the tribulation. This is one sheet, and it's two-sided. We won't get through it all tonight. But what about the tribulation? What is that all about? Well, the term Great Tribulation is found in Matthew 24:21, and the term the tribulation is found in Matthew 24:29, referring to this period we've talked about a little bit that will occur on the earth between the first phase of the second coming of Christ and the second phase of the second coming of Christ. God's purpose for the tribulation, there are three here. First of all, the worldwide ministry of the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus talks about a prophecy of what will happen then, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. Some people have applied that to what we're supposed to do right now. I mean, it sounds right. Aren't we supposed to take the gospel to the whole world? But the context in which Jesus was speaking is the context of the tribulation. And we normally don't see the gospel that we are preaching today called the gospel of the kingdom. So those two factors, the context and the term gospel of the kingdom, deal with the fact that there's going to be worldwide preaching during the tribulation. And it's the gospel as we know it today, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the good news. But with it is the message that the kingdom is coming. Jesus Christ will soon be here to establish his kingdom, therefore be ready. And that's part of the purpose of the tribulation, is to, as part of God's framework of this gospel of the kingdom being taken throughout the whole world. Who's going to do it? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are described in Revelation chapter 7. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, it talks about God supernaturally also giving this word out to every person on the earth. So one purpose of the tribulation is to provide this frame, time frame, for this worldwide ministry of the preaching of the gospel. And, you know, it's happened over and over again that the message just seems to go out the most when there are hard times and people are not complacent. Number two, the bringing of Israel to repentance and preparation for her Messiah. It's part of the purpose of what's going to happen in the tribulation. There's going to be an intense anti-Semitism, just an onslaught from Antichrist against Israel. And that's the fire that God is going to take them through to bring them to belief in their Messiah. A passage that deals with that is Hosea 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 3. Then number three, the visitation of God's wrath upon wicked Gentiles. I put these many references to that on your notes. We won't look at them, but they all are dealing with the fact that the tribulation is not just with Israel, but it's worldwide, and it is showing God's wrath against unbelieving Gentiles. And you have described in Revelation these terrible plagues that will come upon the earth, and it will be for the whole earth. Jew and Gentile alike. Then we have its duration. How long will it be? And we've talked about that in brief before. It is the 70th week of Daniel and is therefore of 7 years' duration. Last time we talked about Daniel's 70-week prophecy pertaining to God's plan for Israel. The Hebrew word week there refers to seven, but the word itself doesn't tell you seven what, just like our word doesn't tell you a dozen people, a dozen houses, a dozen cars. It's just a dozen. And so that's the Hebrew word week. And when you look at it, it becomes obvious that it's talking about weeks of years. And there's a prophecy there from a time after the time of Daniel, when there's a proclamation to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, until the coming of Messiah is going to be 483 years, 69 weeks of 7 years. That happened, and it was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Then, after Messiah is cut off, is the term that it uses, which is a term for being killed, then there's going to be seven more years on God's time clock that's going to go. Well, we know there's been an interval. The clock stopped with the death of Christ. Daniel didn't see that, and that is common in many, many prophecies where there's prophecy of the first coming, second coming. It's all meshed together without a realization that there will be this time frame in between. But someday, that clock will start ticking again, and it will tick off 7 years. And that's where we learn that the tribulation will be 7 years in length. So it's from Daniel 9:27. Half that period is said to be 42 months or 1,260 days. Those two expressions are used several times in prophecy in Daniel and the book of Revelation, referring to two halves of the tribulation. And at the halfway point of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to break an agreement that he's going to make with Israel. He's going to make an agreement guaranteeing peace for Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years into it, he will break it. And he will offer himself to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. Prior to that, Jewish temple will have been reestablished and sacrifices will have been started again. He's going to cut off the sacrifices, put himself up to be worshipped, and that will be the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is the second half, which is a more intense and terrible period than the first half. Its distinctiveness is that it's called several times in Scripture a time unlike any previous hard times. You have that in Daniel 12:1, Joel 1:15, Matthew 24:21, and Revelation 6:15-17. That here is coming a time that is worse than anything else the world has seen, including World War II. That it will be absolutely unique in that way. Well, next week we will not have our study. We'll have the Thanksgiving service at 7:30. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up with the description of the tribulation. Had a prayer request given to us beforehand by Christy Bronke. She and Tam are leading the teen group, and so she's not here, but she did ask us to pray. Christy is a public school teacher. She teaches, I think it's fifth grade in the Santa Ana School District. Most, like 99% of her students are from Hispanic homes and so on. And she's been a witness there and has great things to say of opportunities she's had to be a witness. But she asked for prayer. There's a student in the school. He's in the fourth grade, not her student because she has fifth grade. But he has, I think it's a form of cancer, and has just a very short time to live. And there just seems to be no doubt about that. He's not able to come to school, obviously. And she knows that he has, just from the background of his family, no knowledge of salvation. And she is planning to go visit him tomorrow. And she wants to share as much as she can of the gospel with him. So she asked us to pray. So pray for Christy and this fourth grade student. That makes me think of a prayer request from Brian's wife, Karen, that came this morning. Their son, Ben, graduated a couple of years ago from El Toro High School. He was in the band, played the trumpet there, and a fellow trumpeter died suddenly earlier this week and was in his graduating class. And Ben says that there's just no indication that this guy knew the Lord. But Karen's request was that, you know, as often happens when someone dies, Ben and his emails and phone conversations with friends, many friends are saying, well, we hope he's in a better place and so on. And so Karen asked for prayer for Ben to be able just to say the right things. And he's also writing a letter that might be read at the funeral service, which will be tomorrow. So Karen asked, any amplification of that, Brian? Okay. So we'll pray for that. Anything else? Steve?
Well, after those two, this may be silent.
Yeah.
My dad's funeral. It seems like a wall has grown up between us over the last couple of years. Probably because of the amount of attention that Andrea gets that she never got from her dad. Because we were split up. And so I haven't actually spoken with her since. And I've tried. So I talked to her companion today, and he's going to talk to her about accepting our invitation to Thanksgiving.
Okay.
And I just dearly love so much that she would accept that. So she herself has said we need to talk.
Yeah.
The Lord might see fit to that happen. That would be wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Linda McKinley is having back surgery on Monday. We want to pray for Linda with that. Nick still needs prayer with his back. This is the year of the back. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, these are some heavy things. And Lord, we would pray for each one. We pray for Christy, as she will visit this little boy, fourth grade boy, tomorrow, who's not expected to live. And she wants to share the gospel with him. We pray, Lord, that she would be able to do that in words that he would understand. We pray that his heart would be open to you. We pray for Ben Johnson, now a college student and someone his own age who just so suddenly died this week. And now opportunities between Ben and his friends to talk about death and eternity. And we pray that he would be able to be a witness during this time. And Lord, give him the words to say and use him. We pray for Steve's daughter, Julie, and we pray that she would accept this invitation to Thanksgiving, and it would be a beginning of reconciliation and a beginning of her coming to you for salvation. We pray for Linda with back surgery on Monday, that you would prepare her and the surgeon, and that that would go without any complication, bring healing according to your will, we pray. We pray for Nick with the back problems that he's been suffering, and we pray that you would bring him through this and bring healing according to your will as well. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.